first held in April 1896. And since its inception, various sports have been added and removed from the roster. For instance, were you aware that live pigeon shooting was an original sport in the Olympic Games? As was, believe it or not, tandem bicycle racing. Another sport that lasted the first five Summer Olympics was the tug of war. And I'm not sure if we should be proud or not proud, as mainly being Brits, that we dominated in a sport that just had brute force as probably its one and only skill. We dominated that event. So why am I mentioning the tug of war this morning? Well, for a tug of war to work, as both teams pull the rope, there has to be tension causing the rope to be taut. You may remember Rod some years ago done a children's talk with a tug of war just here, and the skipping rope broke and the tautness went and kids scattered in both directions. It didn't work. Mark's not here this morning, but it was Mark's drum kit that was, you know, very close to the danger zone. But in Psalm 139, we can certainly see at times there's tension in David, the songwriter, as he declares his innermost feelings to God through this song. I know there are many of us here this morning who are absolutely certain of our faith. We know that Jesus died on the cross, and that enabled us to turn to God and gain that undeserved forgiveness for our sins. And as Jesus rose from the dead, we too have that assurance that we will rise to spend a life with him in eternity. But we also know, don't we, that in a depraved world, we are sinners. We might feel in a quandary. We might feel there's certain parts of our life that is out of sync with those truths that we believe. We may have tension in our Christian lives. And can you just see in verses 1 and 2 how David is saying, Father God, you know everything about me. You know my good points. You know my failings. You know my heart. And then, spoiler alert, for a little bit later on, if we skip to verses 23 or 24, David knows that he needs God to test those thoughts and to lead him in correct ways. David understands just how awesome the God who appointed him king of God's chosen people is. But also, like us, David is aware of his weaknesses. And this awareness causes that tautness. And that's why I've titled today's message, Taut Heart, Taut Heart. We read psalms written by David that are full of praise and worship. Other laments, Mark Howson explained to us a few weeks ago in Psalm 32, David's pouring his heart out to God, expressing deep sorrow, grief, and regret. Psalm 139 has elements of both of these. And then bang in the middle, there's some really complex verses where David gives us a theology lesson that is counter 21st century mainstream culture, a lesson we can't ignore, but we must ensure we handle in a sensitive fashion. So as we take a look at the first 12 verses of the psalm, we see David declaring God as a knowing and loving God. Or as we sung earlier, Dave knows that our God, David, how disrespectful of me. David, King David, knows that our God is a great big God. Last month, Emma and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary. Do you want to see a picture? No. Go on then, there you go. No. The applause for endurance must go to Emma, not me. Perhaps that should be an Olympic sport. If I were to paraphrase some of the some of the praise that David is given, I'm paranoid about saying David again now, that David is given to God in these early verses. I might say to Emma, we've been together 26 years, been married for 20, and you know me very, very well. Often you know what I'm thinking before I think it. And of course, when I say often, I mean always you know what I'm thinking before I think it. You're always there for me in good times or bad times. But if I was to look at verses 5 and 6 and paraphrase those and turn to Emma and say, do you know what? Everywhere I go, you're there. Everywhere I go, it's just too much to take. In fact, I can't understand why would you want to do that? That is some of the tension that David has as he praises God at the start of this psalm. And I'm sure, gentlemen, you would agree, that wouldn't be a great course of action at all to take that. You know, we've noticed that David is aware of this greatness. We have a God that has total knowledge of all things, a God who is equally present in all places at all times, and a God that has absolute power over all things. You know, David approaches God knowing that he is God's chosen king. This is King David, whose family tree will lead to Jesus. But this is David, who we know, don't we, has an eye for attractive ladies. A weak spot that led to him committing adultery with Bathsheba, resulting in the child being conceived. We know this is David, whose solution to this mess was firstly to try to send Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home to cover up this mess. And then when Uriah stubbornly stayed in the king's palace, he then sent him to the front line of the fiercest battle to his certain death. David was well aware of his shortcomings. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we are accountable. Look in Romans 11, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible is it for us to understand his decisions and his ways. It's more than a dilemma, isn't it? It's a paradox that David finds himself in here. You know, a paradox that we might find ourselves in on a daily basis. None of us, I don't think, let's think about some of you I don't know, will be in that lofty position of being king of a big nation. But it's also likely that our sins will not be as publicly apparent also. David cannot escape the consequence of his sins. But as he praises here, he also cannot escape the love and care of an all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful God. He knew there were times when he had walked closely with God. He describes this in verse 8 as going up to heaven. But he was also aware of these dark places, that God was still present, knowing him and loving him. The grave that's mentioned in verse 8 refers to an Old Testament Jewish concept known as Sheol. The belief at the same time the psalm was written was that all people who died moved to Sheol on their journey to either eternal punishment or eternal paradise. This was a void. It was devoid of all feelings and activity. There was no love or hate, envy or work, thought, knowledge or wisdom. David is saying, God, when I'm so far away from you, when I'm attempting to live in a void as though you don't exist, your love is still there. You are still there. Philippians 2 tells us, dear friends, you've always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and power to do what pleases him. The Apostle Paul is saying here that Jesus has ascended back to heaven, but the church in Philippi need to work through their salvation. They need to continually seek God's will for their life in order to shape their service, to establish and learn how they should be living for God. And this is what David needs to do, realizing, as the children's song reminded us earlier, you now know why we've sung it, that our God is a great big God and he holds us in his hands. And as we read the wonderful prose in verses 9 to 12 of the psalm, we can see, can't we, how David does work through this. He knows that if he has a repentant heart, however dark his actions have been, or bleak his current surroundings, God's there. David may turn from God. God will never, ever turn from David. If any of us this morning are going through a dark time in our Christian journey, don't try to hide away. It's energy sapping. It's counterintuitive. That's the way to say in South Africa, isn't it? Intuitive. And ultimately, it's futile. God isn't going anywhere. Turn to David's God. Turn to the God of the Bible and ask him to shine his infinite, perfect light into your darkness. Our God is never a stranger to us. He is a God who knows us because he creates us and he nurtures us. There's an expression, isn't there, that necessity is the mother of invention. And this certainly appears to be the case when it comes to the development of ultrasound. Ultrasound is different to radar because when it bounces back the signal, it bounces back an electric current which then can form the image of what's being bounced. If you want to know any more of that, Google's your friend, okay? It was used in the 1920s. Transatlantic ships started to use it to find icebergs, unfortunately a decade too late for the Titanic. And it was used in the Second World War for seeking out submarines, or U-boats, let's be frank about this. And then also for finding weaknesses in warships when they were built that couldn't be seen by the human eye or the testing. In 1955, Dr. Ian MacDonald, or Mad Donald, as he was affectionately known by his friends, a man, wouldn't you agree, with very pointy ears, if it's a Vulcan or not, he began to develop the use of ultrasound for medical reasons, primarily to be able to witness the growth of unborn babies. And this took a further 20 to 25 years before it became common practice in the health service. But some 3,000 years earlier, David appears to have a pretty good understanding about how pregnancy worked, doesn't he? It's important to clarify, the Bible does tell us that God is both the creator and sustainer of human life. These verses from Psalm 139 are often used as a base for studies and discussions on the sanctity of life. I'm not going to focus on that today. There is a sermon on the sanctity of life on our website under the ethics section that Pete kindly shared with us back in 2022. And I do appreciate that people are deeply hurt and damaged by such topics. Maybe or have been affected by emotive issues such as abortion. David, too, isn't trying to focus totally on that point in this passage. David is focusing here on that God has always been there for him, not just in his life now, but God has known and loved David from before he was conceived. Again, if we think back to the children's song, he's known me and he's loved me from before the world began. We read in Ephesians 1, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. And in the next chapter, for we are God's masterpiece. Do you think of yourselves as God's masterpiece? He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. As we read these verses in Ephesians, we can sense David's wonder, can't we? That he knows that he's been so intricately created in his mother's womb and his life planned out by God for him before it began. And the promises that God does know us and has these plans for us. It's amazing, isn't it? Does it amaze you? Because it should. And of course, Jesus too was knitted in the womb, just like David, just like you, just like me. Each cell expertly put in place and grown. In Jesus' case, they were put in place to create the miracle of the incarnate God, 100% man, 100% God. A plan that was put in place for before the world began. A plan that would see God, the Father, visit mankind in the form of his masterpiece to carry out his ultimate plan to save us all, to reconcile us to God by means of the cross. Take a look at me at verses 17 to 18. It appears to me that perhaps David is having these thoughts last thing at night. All going around in his head as he puts his head on the pillow or what he may have had in those times. Thinking how great God is, all about these plans that have been there forever. And then he wakes up the next morning and he finds it's all true. And it's true the next day, and the next day, and every day after that. And that's a reassurance that we should be living with too. There's no point in regretting our upbringing, our position in life, where we are at the moment. There's no point in comparing ourselves to others. We are all God's special creation. And God has these plans for each and every one of us. This should be the motivation in reaction to our salvation. It should form the ethos by which we live our lives. However, we must remember and acknowledge that we can only do this because God has changed and will continue to change our heart. As we read verses 19 to 22 of the psalm, we can see this tension and tautness ramping up, can't we? Can it be right that David is making the protestations that he's making here? It's often said of us Christians, isn't it, that we love the sinner, hate the sin. Well, David here appears to be hating both. You know, Jesus was preaching when he was here in the temple, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, presented him with a quandary. They marched a woman into the temple that had been caught having an adulterous affair. And they said to Jesus, under the law of Moses, this lady should be stoned. Tell me why she shouldn't. And Jesus replied, all right, it's in the law, but let the one who has never sinned cast the first stone. If we're to lift verses 19 to 22 totally out of the psalm, then the only person who could pray those prayers is Jesus. The sinless Son of God could pray that to God the Father. Our righteous Saviour could make these righteous pleas. And David, as we've discussed, certainly knew that he had sinned. So how can he make this righteous prayer? How can David appear to be the first to throw one, if not several, stones? The well-known Bible commentator Christopher Ashe describes David's prayer as a boomerang prayer. Now, a boomerang, as I'm sure you know, is a hunting weapon created by the Aboriginals down in Australia. And the idea is they can throw out their boomerang, it can attack their prey and then come back and they catch it to use it again. We might look at this situation with a New Testament perspective and to dip back into Matthew 5, but a bit later than what the children looked at earlier. Jesus told his followers, "You've heard the law say, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." We're not sure exactly what situation David finds himself here in Psalm 139. It could be similar to that of Psalm 63, which Peter led and showed us the other week, where he could well be being chased by his own son, Absalom, trying to overturn him from being king. But as David verbally throws his boomerang, declaring his hate for those who oppose God and declaring them his enemies, he's also praying for the state of his own heart. The boomerang prayer returns to also challenge his thoughts and his actions. He's pleading to his heavenly Father, "Father, I despise those absolutely who despise you." But take a look at verses 23 and 24. He's also saying at the same time, "But please search my heart. Show me where I'm wrong. Tell me if these anxious thoughts are coming from the wrong place. And if my attitude stinks, tell me and convict me of my wrongdoing." David was right to call out those who oppose God. But he was only able to acknowledge that by also acknowledging his own sin and the need for his attitude to be dealt with as well. And that must be our position as Christians living in this world. We're right to call out what's wrong, but also we must do that, balancing our prayers for Jesus to look at us as well and to point out where we're wrong and ask for his grace to lovingly deal with it. David knew that due to his family tree, he had been promised a blessing. We talked about blessings earlier. Thanks for the description, Ben. A promise we see in Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, "I'll certainly bless you. I'll multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the skies and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you've obeyed me." This blessing points towards the family tree of Abraham and David, and then eventually our King, King Jesus, through all who turn to him can inherit the blessing of eternal life if they turn to him with repentant hearts. They can receive blessings of sin forgiven. David's inheritance came with a responsibility. Our inheritance of Jesus' blessing and eternal life and forgiveness also comes with a responsibility. In 1 Peter we're told, "Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. This is what God has called you to do, and he will grant you his blessing." David had that calling as God's chosen king of his chosen people. As 21st century Christians, we were chosen before the world began. We've been called too. And this is the action ethos that we're told to follow. We must too acknowledge our heart needs, examining and refining so we can follow these plans. So that we can say that our God is a great big God and how wonderful to be a part of God's amazing plan. So as we draw to a close this morning, what might we take away from Psalm 139? The famous football manager, Brian Clough, was once asked, "What do you do if one of your players disagrees with you?" He said, "I'll take him to my office. We sit down, we have a conversation for about 20 minutes, and then we both decide that I was right." But in a far, far more serious way, we need to spend time with our manager, with King Jesus. We need to ask him, "Show me where my thought processes need to be addressed." We need to have these prayers and to have our hearts open to the changes that need making. You know, if we just look at those verses 19 to 22 and don't look at the boomerang prayer underneath, there's a danger that David appears to be trying to work in partnership with God as opposed to serving him. And there is a danger that we can do that too, that we can be very happy to point out the wrongdoings in the world and in others, but forgetting to put that in context of our life with Jesus. Forgetting it's not our job to tap God on the shoulder and say, I'm not pointing anyone in particular, by the way, if I turn around it'd be rude. It's our job to say, "Jesus, tell me what to do in my life. What action should I take to be a positive influence to others around me?" May our prayers be boomerang prayers. May we be tested and refined to walk the path that God would have us walk. I see yesterday, I was up in Preston. Nice place, depressing in 2 hours. But what happened, I see that many of you went on the latest Rod's Ramble. Rod always plans those, doesn't he? Superbly. And what he does as well is a week or two before the Ramble, I know this, but I can't actually see him in a moment. Where are you, Rod? Oh, sorry. I presume you sit next to your wife, but I do know that. Rod goes out and walks that Ramble first. Well, we know that if Jesus asks us to walk paths for him, he will have walked that path first. We know that because he came to earth, because he faced the same temptations we did, he faced the same problems that we do as human beings in a fallen world. Jesus has walked the path so that he can lead us through the right paths that we need to follow. Rather than having taut hearts this morning and any tension in our salvation, might we have taut hearts living in harmony with our Creator God? A God who is a great big God, who knows us and loves us since before the world began. And it's hard to say the last 2 lines without applauding because of the actions. How wonderful to be a part of God's amazing plan. Let's have a moment or two of a silence or silent prayers or reflection before we have our closing song.